Good morning, Bible study. And we are looking at chapter 13 today in the book of Luke. It's a short chapter. I've been blessed in that sort of way to have a shorter than some of the other chapters. There are five sections to this chapter. Only the first really kind of looks back and is a continuation of chapter 12. And so let's get started. I'm going to read from the NIV version, chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "You think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for this one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." So we're going to take a look at this, and it's tricky. This first section is tricky. So what is Jesus talking about here? It seems to be connected to the last chapter, which was a large discussion on judgment. And at this time, and even continuing, but at this time, people thought of calamities as a judgment of God. So if a calamity occurred, you did something bad. You sinned. You got what you deserved because God is rendering judgment on you. And this is brought forward, and Jesus says, no. To those who were killed in the temple, because that's where sacrifices are brought, to those who were killed by the Romans, and everybody hates the Romans, to those who were killed by the Romans in the temple, well, they must have done something bad, so they deserved what they got. Darn those Romans. And Jesus says, no. That kind of thinking back then is still, well, it's still out there today. You get what you deserve. You get what you got coming to you. The other example where a tower falls and kills, 18 people? Now, it just falls over. Was there a little tremor or was it built poorly? It falls over, it kills 18 people. Were those sinners in the thinking of the day? They got what they deserved. It looks like an accident, but they must have done something wrong to deserve that. Boy, it sure looks like an accident of architecture or construction or whatever. And Jesus is saying, no, no. The point here, and I take this out of commentary from John MacArthur, love the guy. Death comes on all of us. Sometimes it comes through a calamity like a tower falling on you, or a car busting through a stop sign and T-boning you, as an example today might bring. It could be someone's evil doing ends in your death. And it's not about what you have coming to you. It's that we all die. And then what's going to happen to you, your soul? Where will you go? Now, we perish. Every one of us perishes. Dust will go back to dust. But your soul, where will it go? Will it perish in the sense of separation from God forever and ever and ever? And you know where that's, you know what we're talking about there. And we're going to see coming up in Luke 14, I think it is, we're going to see a wonderful parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus is going to give us some wonderful instruction about heaven and hell coming up. But for here, this is a looking back. This is a harkening. The word perish harkens back to John the Baptist when he said, repent, make straight your way to the coming of the Lord. Well, here's the Lord. This is late in Jesus's ministry, and he's hearkening back to his audience there. Humble yourselves or you will perish. I think today we could use the exclamation, believe. Believe or you will be eternally separated from God. I have had a wonderful study that I truly recommend to you, Heaven by Randy Elkhorn, a pastor who's studied the scripture for meaning and what we can take and understand about heaven. And it's a wonderful look of what we have to look forward to. We're going to see in a couple of weeks what we really want to avoid. And as loving Christians, we would not want anyone to go to hell. We want no one to suffer eternally from separation from God. We would want everyone to be with us. And here's Jesus exhorting those people out there, repent or you will surely perish. For us, it's not like we can come up to someone and pound the table, believe. It's a lot more complicated than that. Now, this parable, this is tricky stuff because the parable of the fig tree is a common tree providing figs and fruit and shade. It's a common item in Israel. It has a lot of meaning. And here is Jesus telling a parable that giving one more chance to someone to believe for this tree to bear fruit. And if not, then it'll be cut down and used for firewood or whatever. And it would be easy to misinterpret this as, well, you only got a certain amount of time to come to belief. You have so many chances. It can't be that because there's so much more in scripture that would argue against that point of view. That's kind of a superficial point of view. I look at the thief on the cross, who his whole life lived a life of in sin and doing evil. And there on the cross in front of us, while dying a slow, excruciating death, he went from disbelief to welcomed into heaven. How did he come to believe? And we don't know, but something in that man's life caused him to turn and defend Jesus and be welcomed by Jesus into eternal life with him. So we don't give up on anyone. Not everyone has a chance. Everyone has many, many, many opportunities to come to belief. Okay, now we're going to go on to this next section. It's the crippled woman healed on the Sabbath, and we're going to see a lot of judgmentaling going on here. I will read verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Yes, look at the two responses. We have the woman who is healed. This woman with this infirmity, she would be looked at by her neighbors as having done something sinful to have deserved this fate. And so her response in being healed is, no doubt about it, joyful, ecstatic, grateful beyond belief, pain is gone. She's upright. She can now live life without intense pain and suffering, and she's whole. She'll now be looked on as not in disfavor, not as a pariah, not as someone you don't want to associate because she, you know, she did something really bad. And I don't want that rubbing off on you. No. So now she's back in the good side of things. She's healed. No wonder she is praising God. And well, that she should. Because God healed her. Man couldn't heal that. Even today. Osteoporosis with the bent over back. You got that. You got it. God can heal it. What's the other response here? We have the synagogue leader. Angry that Jesus is breaking a rule of not working on the Sabbath, a commandment, rest on the seventh day. And Jesus is breaking that. Oh, the horror. You can heal on 6 days a week, but you got to follow this rule. I'm not sure where it is, but there is in the Bible, where God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And maybe that's in Proverbs. It's in there. God still desires. And I look out and I see a deer walking through the yard. God desires your love and mercy and following of rules. Yes? What are the rules that we humans tend to put in place? Well, in our different religions, we have rules, don't we? And depending on where you are, you may believe very, very strongly about full immersion baptism. And others may believe, no, infant sprinkling is a fine baptism, that'll do. And we get upset about how others don't believe that because show me the proof in the Bible. Show me where it's full immersion. And other areas, I mean, you got, what is the bread that we have on communion? What is that? And we'll get very exercised about it, and we'll get very judgmental about it. And yet, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And these rules that we tend to put in place tend to separate us I don't think God wants us to be separated in our different bodies of Christ. Sadly, we are. We have our human conditions, don't we? The next section. It's a very short section. Parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. Verse 18. What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree. The birds of the air perched in its branches. Again, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. And that's it for this section. And boy, we could launch off into a lot of areas of the growth of belief in an individual and within our society. But I'm just going to leave it here. We got a good question that Chris has put out for us. So we'll move on to this next section, which is the narrow door. This is a good one. Verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and from the west and the north and the south will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. And I want to read to you, Matthew chapter 7, you should immediately know, Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7, 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. Oh, that's scary words at the very end there. Only a few will find it. But that's not our call, is it? We have the Great Commission to go and tell the world. What we're seeing in Luke 13, this is late in Jesus' ministry. He's a few months away from Jerusalem. He is making his way surely to Jerusalem. We're going to see this in this next last section. He's on his way. Nothing's going to stop this. When he gives this important section, this question must have been given by a disciple. It doesn't seem mean-spirited. It doesn't seem to be a trick or a trap. It must have been wondering as the crowds got smaller and smaller, where's this kingdom? What is this kingdom where are the people that should be here? Well, at the time, there's a common belief that the Messiah would come back a warrior king. We have to understand this is a very carefully crafted by God time and place. The people are conditioned to look for the warrior king that's going in the style of David, who's going to come back, restore the kingdom and Israel's greatness, and kick out those darn Romans and put ourselves back up on the top. Yeah. Oh, that's going to be good. So Jesus didn't come to do that. And it's becoming very, very obvious that he is not a warrior king. And more, and also he's getting more and more in opposition with the authorities around here. Yikes. You don't want to be too close to where lightning is going to strike. The Romans, Herod, the chief priests don't like him. The Sadducees and nobody likes him. That's important. So the people are kind of wandering away. They're not too sure what's going on here. He's not what they wanted. They wanted the warrior king. He's not really getting up there doing what we expected the Messiah to do. So, you know, he's a pretty good guy. Yeah, you wouldn't mind having a beer with him or something, but I don't know about leading. He's a really good guy. He heals. We like that. Provides fishes and loaves, I don't see him kicking out the Romans. Make every effort. I understand from MacArthur, this has the meaning of to fight, or to, as in competing in an industrial, in an athletic contest. Strive to enter. Because narrow is the gate. And we know, as Christians, we know exactly what he means here. Jesus is the gate. And having gone through that, the narrow path of growing spiritually and avoiding the distractions and being pulled away, that is a hard thing to do in any life at any time. And we have distractions, don't we? We have barriers to belief. The people of Jesus' day had all of those, and we do today. What are some of the barriers to coming to belief in Jesus as our Messiah? You have the doubting Thomas effect, where, hey, if I can't see it, I'm not going to believe it. I got to see it with my own eyes before I believe he's the Messiah. Today, we have science and technology. And we have a really high regard for our human abilities. We can put a man on the moon. Wow. Boy, we're good. And the scripture, all these old stories from old, all this fuddy-duddy stuff from way back when. Ugh, who can believe that? I'm parting the seas. Are you kidding me? And no, that's something that humans can't do. No. That can't be done. That's not real. And our affluence, we have an easy life, generally, pretty much. Why would we need a God to believe in? Another barrier. And the distractions along the way, the narrow path that is hard to stay on when Satan is at work all the time to pull you away and off of that path, little by little or a lot. And Jesus did a wonderful job of warning us in his day and true today, in his parable of the soils in which the seeds are planted. Still true, still real today. And let's go on now to the last section, the sorrow for Jerusalem. Verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else." Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I understand that the term fox is a derogatory slur. It's an insult. A fox was a devious animal, cunning, and a pest in the agrarian Israel. So Jesus, in calling Herod a fox, that's a dangerous thing to do, because don't you know there are enemies around Jesus all the time, and this is going to get back to Herod in the hopes of that Herod taking action and getting rid of Jesus, which all his enemies of all the kinds of forms of the enemies are hoping for. So calling Herod a fox, this has bothered me personally, because isn't that kind of close to not loving another human? But this is Jesus, and we don't have to understand exactly everything, because there are always in every one of us questions and what's about this part or that part there. But Jesus surely knows the plan. Capital P, underlined, bold, the plan. And Jesus is close. He's months away from arriving in Jerusalem for the pinnacle of God's plan, the week in which he will be rejected, stoned, lashed, put on the cross. Jesus will die, buried, and be resurrected. This is the plan. This is ahead. This has been planned from before God spoke. And it's going to happen, because God's in charge. And God makes sure this pivotal point in human history is going to happen. Jesus knows this. And we can see here that he's looking ahead to that, and he knows nothing's going to stop it. So he can be kind of bold in his speech here. And maybe the words about Herod is part of the grand, well, it is part of the grand plan. It has to be, because everything is just perfectly set up down to a hair on our heads, perfectly set up so that it happens just the way it does. There are no surprises to God and Jesus. This is going forward, and we know all about it because we can read about it. Look at verses 34 and 35 as an excellent look into Jesus's compassion for his people. In Jerusalem, where there is certainly a lot of opposition, where there are people who are not too sure who this really nice guy is a prophet, surely. But Jesus, God, has a wider view on the people and his love for them, and wants to protect them and bring them in. That's a beautiful, beautiful look at God and Jesus's compassion. So that's about it. That's what I've been given to to give today. So we have some wonderful questions from Chris. Let's go get them, huh? What do you say?